Mark chapter 8, if you'll open your Bible there. I also want to say thank you to the men that are here this week that I greatly esteem. Dr. Bob, Marty Heron, Morris Gleiser, these and many others. It's been so great to see and hear from you. So many friends I've been able to reconnect and see the kids from our church and from our region that are, I say kids, that's probably not the right word, young adults, that I look up to you guys. And I've so enjoyed spending time with you. I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad for what God's doing in your lives here as he's shaping you. I want to thank my mom and dad. My dad may be watching live stream right now, but he was discipled by people from this ministry that graduated and went into ministry. My dad was not in the ministry. He was a secular career and successful, but he devoted himself to Christ. And so I'm standing on the shoulders of so many people that I'm just so grateful for their investment into my life. Tonight is a little different in terms of we're going to visit the intersection of gospel and philosophy. And I think this is a really good place to spend some time tonight because the gospel, the word of God, addresses all of the realities of our culture. And yet often we don't make the connection between the truths of the word of God and the lingo or the vocabulary of our culture. And we live in an identity culture. And you'll understand what I mean by that by the time we're done tonight. This is the subject that's riveted me, really, probably for the last 7, 8, maybe 9 years. From my cancer struggle, there was about it. By the way, some of you asked me, like, what happened? You left us hanging on your cancer battle. I lived. At least till now, okay? And cancer was cured. They used the word cure about a year or two ago. The cancer doctor discharged me from Yale Cancer Center and said, we don't want to see you anymore. Just see your primary care. And if you start having any other symptoms, come back and see us. But so all's clear for right now. And I'm sorry I didn't make that clear yesterday. But God's been good to give me a little extra time. I don't presume that I have a lot of extra time, but I'm going to do my best to use what I have for his glory, to love my family. But we live in this identity culture that challenges the gospel, the place of the gospel in our lives. And going back from that cancer battle to about a year after it, God began, after he healed me, to wrench me with a call that I did not understand, and he basically uprooted me somewhat against my will, okay? He crushed my will a second time and uprooted me from a large ministry, a megachurch where I was established and deeply rooted for more than 20 years and lots of years in youth ministry and family ministry and with young adults. And so I just never imagined not being there with those people that I grew up with, essentially. And he took us across the country, 3,000 miles, from a church of 5,000 to a church where 93 people voted us in, and where the church was experiencing a $20,000 per month negative deficit cash flow, okay? And so suddenly, and it was in Connecticut, so suddenly I'm thrust from Southern California, you know, 360 days of sunshine every year, and In-N-Out Burger. If you're from California, you know what that's all about. And to now, you know, like the scene where Sully and Mike are banished. Okay, and you know, the abominable snowman, and I'm like, it's snow and slush and ice, and I don't know anybody, and I'm alone, and where am I, and how did I get here, into a small, discouraged church, and yet we knew one thing. I knew one thing. God brought us to this place. And I had lost everything but my family, my wife and children, and I had my health back, but everything else was gone. materially, and so many things relationally, and so many identity factors that had taken shape in my life for so long were gone. And it thrust me not only into some seasons of depression, whether seasonal or not, I don't know, some deep seasons of reflection, discouragement, loneliness, lots of icy winter mornings sitting alone at Dunkin' Donuts just asking God, who am I? Where am I? How did I get here? How do I get my bearings? I'm the wrong guy for this job. God, I don't know what you're doing. Why did you do this to me? All these questions swirling in a total free fall, okay, psychologically. And this is where my theology and my psychology, my psyche, there was this, how do they mesh? And here's, essentially, I could teach you the answers way back then, 7 years ago. I could have taught you the answers. I could have recited the verses. I could have lectured and given you the answers. But now I'm sitting alone in a swirling world of icy emotions and a sense of absolute lostness. Not as though I'm lost in terms of my eternal salvation, but I'm totally lost in terms of my identity. And yet I know I'm where God has me. And so it's this, but here's the problem. I knew the answers, but I needed to experience the answers. I needed the reality of the gospel to go from my head to my heart. And God used the principles I'm going to share with you tonight to take me through this process. He still is, frankly, but at least I have a sense of what it is now. And he's allowed me the last year or two to do more study and more writing on this. And I want to take the time remaining and try to unpack this for you in a way that I hope you won't forget. What I'm going to try to give you tonight is some vocabulary that you will then go into your world and begin to explore in the light of the gospel, and that it will change the way that you think and that you process the messages of this world, okay? The spirit of the age, to use John's terminology, that you try the spirits, okay? So, Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read a couple of verses, and I'm going to get away from them, but I'm not. I'm going to come right back to them, so hang with me. Mark 8, 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, read the rest of this verse with me out loud. Ready, go. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, let's read together. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words. My heart is full. I really so want these students and faculty and adults, others in the room, to be edified tonight. So, Spirit of God, teach us and help me to be clear and succinct. But most of all, let your truth permeate our hearts. And I pray especially for those in the room right now that are in the grip of that sense of lostness. They're lost. They've lost. The ground that was under their feet has been removed. God, may you remind them tonight of the even stronger solid ground that's even deeper under their feet. And meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 3 kids. My oldest, Lance, is 28. He serves with us at our church. And he has a wonderful wife, Hillary, and 2 twin 4-year-olds, almost 5, Chad and Charlie. Chad's the boy. Charlie's the girl. Yes, my name is Carrie. Her name is Charlie. I don't understand it either, okay? My second son, Larry, 25, underwriter for an insurance agency in Hartford. And he has his wife, Mariah. They have Augie, their 18-month-old son, and Mariah's about to have their second son. I don't know his name. I just call him Baby Carrie. And then my daughter, Haley, is almost 20, and she's preparing to serve the Lord. So, 3 kids. This was right after my cancer battle. Larry's entering his senior, actually he's coming towards the end of his senior year. And we had blocked off a couple of days, two or three days actually. I was going to take Larry up to the mountains of Southern California for a couple of days of skiing, snow skiing, me and him. Just a father-son thing to make a senior year memory, kind of coming into it's about March, coming into graduation. Real excited about it. We get up there, we get our gear, we get on the lift. We haven't skied in a number of years. Larry had snowboarded a couple of times, but he wasn't real proficient. And I had had cancer, and when you're on chemo, you lose a lot of muscle mass. And so I didn't realize how unstable I would feel. But we got off the ski lift at the top of the mountain, and I said, "Hey, Larry, let's take it kind of slow this first time down." And we started on the way down. I got a little bit ahead of Larry, and I came over a ridge, and I realized he was behind me. So I just pulled over and kind of stopped and waited. And I thought he'd be coming down any second. And we haven't even been on the slopes more than 5 or 10 minutes. And it's, you know, some time going by, and no Larry. 5 minutes, no Larry. 10 minutes, no Larry. Finally, like 12, 15, I'm ready to unbuckle my skis and start trudging back up the hill to find Larry, wondering what's going on. I'm thinking he's adjusting his rigging, you know, on his board or his boots or whatever. And so right about the time I'm about to unstrap everything and go hiking, there he comes coming over the ridge. And he comes down towards me, and he kind of slides to a stop and turns side, kind of lands, sits down in the snow and looks up at me. And he says, I fell. I said, "Are you okay?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I think I hit my head pretty hard though. I've got a headache." And I said, "Oh, really? Are you sure you're okay?" He said, "Yeah, I think I hit my head." And I'm like, "No." And Larry's kind of a kidder, so I think he's messing with me now. And I go, "Larry, you just said that." And he goes, "Oh, yeah, I just got a headache. I think I hit my head." And I said, "Are you okay?" And he says, "Yeah." He said, "Dad, how long have we been here?" I said, "That's a strange question. How long do you think we've been here?" He said, "I don't know, a couple days." I said, "Larry, we've been here. This is our first run. We've been here like 10 minutes. And he's like, "Oh, I'm just confused. How did we get here?" I said, "Okay, stop." I said, "Take off your snowboard. I'm taking off my skis. Stand up. We're going to walk down this hill. I think you're hurt. I think you've got a concussion." "No, I think I'm okay." "No, come on." So we walk down the slope carrying our gear. I'm holding his arm so he doesn't slip and, you know, hurt his head again. I'm not a medical professional. I'm pretty sure he hit his head, you know. So we pretty soon we're pulling up to the first aid shack. We walk in. I said, "I think he hit his head." And the guy says, "Is he asking a lot of goofy questions?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Yeah, he's got a concussion." I said, "So what do we do?" He said, "You got to go straight to the hospital. They'll do a CT scan, make sure there's no bleeding inside his head, and then you're going to have to care for him. But you're done skiing. Your trip's over." I'm like, "Oh, man." You know, but he said, "He's probably okay, but go take him, and you're going to need to learn." So anyway, a few minutes later, we're at the hospital. They're in Big Bear, small little hospital, but they're used to this, you know. So we walk in, and they get us into a room, and Larry's at, they bring me in a piece of paper, and they tell me, you know, concussions. They're going to ask all these questions over and over and over again. "Don't panic. Don't worry. They're probably okay." And it takes them an hour or two to get Larry into CT scan. And during that 2 hour thing, he's literally asking me the same 15 questions every 10 minutes. He can't remember my answers. "Dad, where are we? We're in Big Bear. Why are we at the hospital?" "Because you fell." "And I fell." "Yeah." And I shouldn't have done this. I started having fun with it. Again, maybe my way of coping. I don't know. But he's like, "Dad, what happened?" I go, "Larry, you ran into an elderly woman." "I did. Is she okay?" "She's okay, but wow, you really got hurt, you know." And then one time I said, "Larry, you hit a truck. You ran face first into." "I did?" "You know, yeah, you know, it was a food truck and you ran right." "No." And then one time I said, "Larry, you did a jump on your snowboard." And he goes, "I did." Literally, he goes, "Did I get air?" I go, "Yeah, man, it was amazing." You know? So all these different stories, and he didn't remember any of them, you know. They did the CT scan. They came back and said, "It's all good, but he's going to have this problem." So we went to get some late lunch after the hospital ordeal. We're literally sitting at lunch after 4 hours at the hospital, and we're waiting for our food. And he says, "Dad, I have a really bad headache. I think I fell and hit my head." I said, "Really?" I said, "Do you need to go to the doctor?" "No, I'll be okay." He didn't even remember that we had just been at the hospital. Okay. I mean, it was the strangest thing. We get in the car an hour later, and we start the winding road out of Big Bear. And what happened next, I'll never forget. I thought he was drifting off to sleep, but I looked over at him, and Larry is generally a kind of a static person. He's just generally kind of steady, unemotional, kind of recluse, a little bit of an introvert. And he's hilarious. He's got a great sense of humor once you know him, but he's usually a quiet, kind of just a controlled person. But he started hyperventilating. And I could see this emotion welling up within him and tears in his eyes. And he started I could see the scrambling look on his face. And I'm like, oh, this isn't good. So I pulled the car over and I said, Larry, you're okay? He said, Dad. And he started to panic. He said, I don't remember anything, Dad. And I said, Larry, you have a concussion. He goes, yeah, but I don't remember anything. I don't remember last week. I don't remember last year. I don't remember how we got here or what's happened the last few days. I can't remember anything. And he's in this full-blown panic. And I'm scrambling. What do you do? How do you give this person who has lost all sense of self, how do you give them assurance? And something just in that moment was overcoming him that I didn't fully understand in this panic. And I began to grasp, for how do I help my son remember who he is? But I was struck by the fact that he kept saying, Dad, 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 I don't remember anything, Dad. Dad, where are we? How do we get here, Dad? And so it struck me, wait a minute, he knows me. He doesn't know anything else, but he knows me. And so I turned towards him and I put my hands on his shoulders, reaching across the car. I said, Larry, calm down, breathe. I said, look into my eyes. I said, do you know me? He goes, yeah, Dad. You're Dad. Dad. I go, that's right. I'm Dad. And I know you. And I know how you got here. And I know who you are. And I know where you're going, and I know how to get you home. So listen, Larry, stop panicking. Catch your breath, lean your head back, and go to sleep. And I'm going to drive us home. Okay, Dad. As we got back on the road a few minutes later, he woke up. Dad, is my memory going to come back? Yes, it's going to come back. What if it doesn't? It will. Larry, trust me, it's going to come back. And Larry went to sleep. And I was driving home, having just come through cancer, sensing God stirring my heart, unraveling all the solid ground underneath me. I said, Lord, remind me who you are so I can know who I am. And remind me that you know where I am and why I am and how I got here. And you know where I'm going and you know how to get me home. So, Jesus is preparing his followers for what life really is. He's helping them. He's preparing them for when he's preparing them for the fact that the story is not going to go the way they think. They love him. They kind of know who he is, but they don't know what he really came to do. And he's gonna disappoint them. He's gonna disappoint them as badly as they can be disappointed. They think he's gonna set up a kingdom and deliver them and give them a new geopolitical nationality and it's all gonna be good, Messiah. And he's gonna die. And they're going to be utterly, utterly disappointed and absolutely lost psychologically. And multiple times he visits this same topic. In fact, in every gospel, there's at least one passage similar to this. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, we need to define what he means by life. There's three Greek words in the New Testament for life. Bios, that's your physical life. Zoe, that's God life, eternal life, or a lifetime. And psuche, from which we get our word psyche, and that is your inner self. And I want to give you a definition of this word, psuche or psyche. It is your deepest sense of self. And there's a few things I'm going to encourage you to write down if you're into taking notes. And if not, you can go back and live stream, whatever. But your psuche, your psyche, is your inner sense of self. The modern term for it is your identity. Okay? Who you are. Or who you believe that you are. Who you think you are. And when I say we live in an identity culture, we live in a culture that is preaching incessantly to us identity narratives. And our culture is constantly teaching us how to build, how to construct, how to maintain, or even how to reconstruct and remodel our identities. Social media is the prime example. You can now choose multiple genders, and you can rebrand and republish a new identity like you're trying on a new set of clothes. And we live in this identity culture that basically is telling you how to find and maintain a strong sense of self, a strong sense of who you are, your deepest sense of self. Now, here's the deal. Everybody has an identity. Everybody has one. Okay. It's more subconscious than conscious. Most people have never thought consciously about how they're constructing an identity or how they're maintaining their identity. Or when they've lost a sense of identity, they never usually connect those terms to the experience emotionally or psychologically what's happening to them. It comes with a sense of loss. When you lose anything that you've tied your identity to, and all of us in the room have tied our identities imperceptibly, subconsciously, to more things than we really even understand. And we find out that our identity was tied to those things when we lose those things. Because suddenly we feel lost. Suddenly we feel, I don't know who I am now. I don't know where I am. We lose our sense of self. Now, Jesus, the word life that Jesus used, when he said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. This is the word psuche. So, same thing when he says, if you're going to come after him and follow him, you've got to hate your life. He's talking about your psychological self, your inner self, the inner man. And he's not just talking about your sense of self, but he's also talking about the way you arrive at that sense of self and the way you maintain that sense of self, all the things that you've tied yourself to. And what Jesus is saying is very profound here, theologically and psychologically, because what he's saying is, if you go in this life about constructing your own self, if you adopt the world's ways of coming to your sense of self, you will lose yourself. It is inevitable, it is absolutely unavoidable, because the world, horizontally, only gives you identity construction that is fragile and losable and weak and insufficient. So Jesus comes and says, basically, if you work to build or save or construct your own sense of self, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose yourself, if you will lose your right to decide who you are, if you will lose the narratives of the world that tells you who you are or must be, and if you will lose that sense of self, that psychological self, to Jesus, then it is then and only then that you will really find yourself, your true self. Okay. So, with that foundation, I want to step back and talk about culture for a moment. And the world, how does the world, there are only three ways to build an identity. Everybody in the room is building one. Everybody in the room is maintaining it. You're working hard every day to maintain your identity. Without an identity, you are utterly hopeless. You're free-falling in chaos. So you have to have one, okay? The world only gives you two ways to construct one, and both of them are insufficient. And I need to profile them for you so you'll understand the only other option, the third option, okay? So, stay with me. I'm going to try to break this down and make it simple. Number one, first thought, and write this down, is a traditional identity, okay? A traditional identity is simply defined, and this is radically reducing a lot of very thick philosophy, okay, and even psychology. A traditional identity basically says others define me. It's horizontal, and it is looking outward. So from birth all the way up through life, it is looking to other people for a sense of self. And in lots and lots of ways that I don't have time to explore, this identity says other people tell me who I am. I am defining, in essence, defining myself by others. They are speaking into my life. They tell me who I am. Okay? And the others are lots and lots of different groups and different structures. But a traditional identity breaks down to, I find my identity, I arrive at my sense of self external to me based on the validation or the affirmation of others around me. And this is the way the world has worked for thousands of years. And basically most of the world today still works on a traditional identity. When Abraham said to God, God said, I am your shield. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. This is an identity passage. God comes to Abraham and says, I am everything to you. Your shield and your exceeding great reward. The resolution of every vulnerability, your shield. And the fulfillment of every desire and dream you could ever have. Your great, exceeding great reward. And Abraham's answer is, well, then where are my kids? Why? Because in his culture, you're nobody if you have no kids. You're defined by your family. And we could go into lots of examples of this. But in our 21st century world, this is the way the world works. You live up to and you perform within the structures into which you were born, your family of origin, your country, your nationality, your ethnicity, your culture. And you're defined by these things. You are who your parents say you are. You are who your teachers say you are, or who your coaches say you are, or other mentors and other examples and people that are pouring into you. And by the way, this is the way God designed the world horizontally to work. We are kind of defined by our family and our name and what our parents did for a living and where we grew up and what, south or north or in a foreign country or a third world or in the city or in the country, you know, where all these things become identity factors that kind of contribute to who we are. In school, you study, you work hard, you memorize, you pass a test, you turn in a project. Why? Because there's a framework that others have defined. And you work hard to live up to perform within the boundaries of that framework. And as you succeed, you are affirmed. Passing grade, degree, you go get a job, you interview, you live up to the demands, you fit the job description, you work in the framework and you do a good job, you excel, you exceed expectations and others validate you. Others affirm you and they put their stamp of approval on you and you are successful in the eyes of others. A child learning to obey his parents, which is a good thing, is learning how to perform within the framework of that home and is validated and affirmed, rewarded. Okay? So traditional identity is how the world works. You are living up to the expectations of others. Now, there are good things woven in here and there are weak things woven in here. There are good things in the sense that a traditional identity says, do what's best for others. Surrender yourself to honor, to do your duty, to live up to your name, your heritage, your whatever performance metric has been placed around you. Traditional identity is community focused, family focused. Anybody that ever went to serve their country, they did a patriotic duty out of courage. They are doing the honorable thing for others. And this is a traditional identity framework, okay? So their sense of self is being grounded in, I'm doing what is noble. I'm doing what integrity would say. I'm doing what honor would call me to do and what duty would call me to do. And so in many respects, this is a really good thing because it calls the best out of you for others. And it says sacrifice yourself for others. Lose yourself for others. And so in many ways, it's honorable, but it's weak. And I'll tell you why it's weak. It's conditional. It's conditional. So in a traditional identity structure, if you don't perform, you don't get validated. If you fail, you don't get affirmed. If you are outcast or rejected, if you don't live up to the standard that's been set, then you are shamed or guilted or shunned. You essentially end up with a very weak identity. I'm a failure. I didn't pass. I didn't get the job. I didn't succeed. And so many people, whether it's sports, whether it's arts, whether it's other things, the achievement metrics have created in them an identity quest that they're not maybe going to achieve, and so they're always struggling for a true sense of self, and if they fail, they're hopeless. Because a traditional identity structure is conditional. You get a good identity, a strong identity, if you're good enough. It rewards good people. It rewards performing people. Which it means it's also performance-based. So it's based on how you work, how you live up to the metrics. This is another weakness of this. It is losable. It's fragile. What do we mean by losable or fragile? Well, you can lose your ability to perform. You can succeed for a decade or two and then you can suddenly hit a dry spell. You could fail. You could fall. The bottom could fall out from under you. You could have an injury that keeps you from performing in whatever metric you've been trying to live up to. Even age can affect performance, like athletes. And somebody that's been successful in their 20s and 30s as a professional athlete, they hit their late 30s and 40s and they suddenly can't perform the way they used to. And if they've tied their identity to winning in the professional arena, now they don't know who they are because they can't perform. So traditional identity says live up to community and sacrifice yourself for others and do what's noble and honorable. But on the other hand, it's conditional and it's performance based. One of the problems with this is you live with this nagging inner sense that am I loved for what I'm doing or am I loved for who I am? And that's this tension struggle in a performance-based system. Am I just loved because of my performance? Because that's what traditional identity says. You're good, so we love you. You bring something to the table, so we love you. And there's this nagging in our hearts and minds that begins, if we're not careful, can resent that because we long to be loved unconditionally. We long to be loved for who we are, not just for what we do. And we have relationships in life that we know are to be built on unconditional love. So like marriage, I'm to love my wife, Dana, unconditionally. What kind of husband am I if I say I love you when you're good? But you know, on those bad days, I don't really love you. You would say, Carrie, that's a stinky husband. And I said to my kids, you're no child of mine until you live up to the standard, then I love you. That's conditional love. And so a traditional identity structure in its purest sense breaks down at a very fundamental level in our hearts because it's conditional, it's performance-based. We know we can't sustain that forever. We know we can't. Hey, you can't even keep your own rules perfectly. So it's a recipe in some sense for failure. Let me tell you another weakness of this structure. Traditional identity structures are always competitive and comparative. So your success, your identity always hinges on how you are successful as compared to others in the same structure. Whether it's athletics or school or church or in any of these family, other structures. Like you're performing well compared to. Okay, so it is unavoidably comparative and unavoidably competitive, judgmental. I'm good in light of that person who's worse than me. I'm better than those people. So I have a sense of self because I'm better than. The Pharisees had constructed a huge traditional religious identity structure. Keep the rules, you're good, you're validated, you're bad, you're flawed, you're failed. And who was Jesus most drawn to? The flawed, the failed, the rejected. That's who he came for. The people who had lost their sense of self. That's who he came to. You still with me? Okay. Traditional identity. Others define me. It has some strengths, but it has some weaknesses. A lot of times, what we call a rebel is someone that has never gotten a sense of God's unconditional love, and they're running from the performance-based metrics that others have imposed on them. And I may be talking to somebody tonight that everybody else thinks you're a rebel because you're just elbowing the walls that have been put up around you. And the world is giving you another narrative and calling you to run really fast into it. Maybe you're elbowing a traditional structure, but maybe you have failed to understand who Jesus really is, which we'll come to. I need you to go to number two with me. And that is a modern identity. So the first way you build an identity in our culture is a traditional structure. You live up to who others say you are. But the last several hundred years, and especially the last generation, this narrative has become mainstream. Modern identity, these are kind of new philosophical terms, relatively speaking. A modern identity says, I define me. I define me. Now, I don't have a lot of time to dig into this, but this is the narrative of your culture. And it is pervasive. It is everywhere, especially in the stories we tell ourselves. But you will see this in news, in politics, in entertainment, in music, on Broadway, in theater. You'll see it everywhere, and it is being preached. This is the sermon of 21st century young adult culture. And it basically goes this way. Stop letting anybody tell you who you are. They don't have the right to do that. Who deputized them? Who gave them the authority to tell you who you are? Run for your life. Set yourself free. Once you're free, go deep into your heart and discover who you really are. And then declare that to the world. Self-identify. You decide who you are. Now, stay with me. This sounds like a cinnamon roll. This looks so sweet and so attractive and so audacious and adventurous that people who don't think much below the surface are running headlong into this break free, set yourself free from any structure, from any others. Parents, teachers, pastors, coaches, anybody who tells you who you are, and go be whoever you want to be. This is how you hear these words, okay? I'm going to sing for a minute. Can I do that? A kingdom of isolation. And it looks like I'm the queen. The wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I tried. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. You guys could sing this better than I could. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. Okay, that was just for you guys, okay? I'm in so much trouble, all right? But that was for you guys. She can't hold it in. Elsa's been trapped in a traditional identity her whole life. Put the gloves on. Don't make any Slurpees. Do you want to build a snowman? No! Listen, this is crazy. This girl has magic abilities to whip up ice and snowstorms, and she's got to wear gloves and stay inside. Traditional identity. Stuff how you feel. This is about the kingdom of Arendelle. It's not about your gifts. That's traditional identity. And the narrative is, Elsa, you got to run for your life. Well, in running for her life, she tramples over everybody. She isolates herself. Now she's alone. Nobody to love her. But she's free to have all the ice she wants. Pew, 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 pew. You know. But it's no kind of life. And in fact, she really does care what other people think. And she needs them. It doesn't stop there. I mean, a second verse, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. I mean, let's pause that. Let's pause that movie. I've been staring at the edge of the water long as I can remember, never really knowing why. I wish I could be the perfect daughter, but I'll come back to the water. I don't know how the song goes. No matter how. Every turn I take, every trail I track, every path I make, every road leads back to the place I know where I cannot go, but I long to be. See the line where the sky meets the sea, and it calls me. No one. Look. This sounds so adventurous. And it's a mixed message, because on one hand, there's something about it that's attractive to us. There's something about this that is true to a gospel narrative, but there's something about this that is desperately bad and desperately poisonous to a true gospel narrative. Everybody on this island has a role. Maybe I can roll with mine. What is wrong with me? She cries out. Okay, let me pause that DVD. Let's start another one. You guys. Okay. I want to be where the people are. Up where they walk, up where they run, up where they stay all day in the sun, wandering free. Wish I could be part of that world. Hey, listen. Bet you on land they understand. Bet they don't reprimand their daughters. Bright young women, sickest women, ready to stand. Hey, listen. Can I tell you something about Ariel? Was it Prince Eric? Okay, girls, when she got legs and got on land and married Prince Eric, they had marriage problems. Because Prince Eric told her what to wear and how to be, and they had babies, and she had to change diapers. And life was just as messy for Ariel on the land as it probably would have been less messy under the sea. Okay, so hold on. Look, pause. Last one, and we got to go on. You just can't hardly miss these narratives. I want much more than this provincial life. I want adventure in the great wide somewhere. I want it more than I can tell. And for once, it might be grand to have someone understand. I want so much more than they've got planned. Okay? We could go on a whole new world. No one to tell us no, where to go, or say we're only dreaming. Okay. See, the modern identity says, break free. Tell these people they have no right to your life, and you're going to go define yourself. So, what are the strengths of this? Well, there really are no strengths, but there's the promise of the strength. And the promise is this. You are unique. You're an individual. You have unique dreams and desires. You're a unique person. You have unique identity. And this common traditional thing that everybody's imposing on you, it doesn't fit you. By the way, we could all fall prey to this. Because we're all very unique and very different. And there is no one-size-fits-all in terms of gospel. But the modern narrative says, cast off all traditional structure and go be whoever you want to be. And it promises to honor your individuality. In fact, it deifies it. It makes it an idol. You are the king of your life. You are the lord of your soul. You are the supreme definer of yourself. By the way, this assumes there is no God Or it subjugates God to your dreams. It deifies your desires and your dreams and your individuality. So there's the promise. But listen, here's the problem. It's fraught with frailty and weakness that I can't even have time to unpack. But here's a few of the problems with a modern identity. First of all, in trying to honor your individuality, it says, go define yourself, which is irrational and impossible. It throws you like a stone. It throws you deep into the deep end of the ocean where you are swimming in an ocean of options. What do I want to be? What gender do I want to be? I can self-identify. And so now you begin this experimentation of trying on identities and reinventing yourself over and over and over again. And this is like trying to find a one dime at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. It's looking at a billion rocks and your true self is under one of them. So start turning the rocks over and hope you find the one that has your true self before you die. It is fraught with intense pressure. The pressure for you to go out or go deep into your heart and find your true self is impossible pressure. It is an impossible, crushing weight that throws you into isolation and throws you into reinvention and experimenting with your one life. Your one life. It just becomes a total experiment, a game of trying on and searching for your truth. Relationship, styles to styles. I mean, just everything you can do to find your true self. Never really finding the one that fits. And you get angrier and angrier and angrier. And here's why. Let me give you a simple illustration. Let's say I decide I'm going to go into modern identity. I'm going to go into my heart. I'm going to decide what I want to be. I'm going to search my dreams and my desires and my emotions. And I'm going to plow through it all. And I'm going to do like the Disney narrator at the fireworks show. Go into yourself and find your happily ever after and go make your dreams come true. And I go, yes, I'm going to do that. What am I? And I come out and I go, okay, I want to be. I am. I self-identify as a tree. I'm a tree. Now, you laugh. That is kind of goofy. But in this world, in this narrative, you have no right to laugh. Because if I say I'm a tree, I'm a tree. My truth is true to me. But here's the problem with modern identity. It's not enough for me to say I'm a tree because I know I'm not a tree. I need somebody else to tell me I'm a tree. I need somebody else to smile on my exercise of unilateral authority. Like nobody can tell me who I am but me. So modern identity says, you don't have a right to tell me who I am. I'm a tree. So tell me I'm a tree. Did you get the problem there? I don't need you. I'm a tree. But now I need you. Tell me I'm a tree. Do you see? A modern identity is a traditional identity in disguise. Because when you decide who you're going to be, you still got to come out and demand that other people validate it. You still demand that other people tell you who you that they're true. Oh, yes, you're a tree. Here's the problem. Here's why you get angry. I know I'm not a tree. You know I'm not a tree. I know I'm lying to me. I know you're lying to me. And that's a very unloving thing to do. So now I know I don't love me and you don't love me. So now I'm just getting angry. Even though I'm wearing branches, painting myself green, and you're telling me I'm a tree, and I don't feel like a tree. And so now I'm angry at you because you're not making me feel like a tree. And you're infringing on my rights because I'm a tree. And trees have rights too. Do you follow this? This is the modern identity narrative. And it says, be whoever you want to be. It promises you individuality, which it will never give you. And in the meanwhile, it steamrolls over everybody that loves you. You have to throw away everybody who cares about you. In the traditional structure, all the people that brought you into this world and have helped you get to where you are, you've got to steamroll right over them and say, I don't care about your opinions. I'm going to go be who I want to be. And so in pursuit of individuality, you lose your community. You lose the loving relationships you would most value. So let's summarize this very quickly. So we've got to get to number three. A traditional identity is who I must be. It's who I have to be. Who other people tell me I have to be. A modern identity is who I want to be. Or who I wish I could be. And let's face it. The world pits us between these two things. The world pins you between this tension that says, hey, you can be who you have to be and be validated by lots of other people and successful. But you have to lose who you want to be. You just got to be who you have to be. And then the world comes along and says, there's another option. You don't have to be anybody. You could be who you want to be. You could be Captain America if you want to be. But then you're going to lose all these relationships and the reward of the traditional world around you. You're going to lose that. So which weak identity do you want? Do you want the one where you're loved conditionally and performance-based? You have to live up to, compare to, and be competitive with everybody, but you're doing the honorable things for others? Or do you want the identity that you get to be what you want to be, but you have no sense of community or purpose, and you're always reinventing yourself? Which one is neither one's going to fulfill you. And Jesus comes along and says, I have a third option. Are you ready? The third option is a gospel identity. And a gospel identity says, Jesus defines me. Jesus defines me. I gotta get this. I gotta tell you a quick story and then we're done. When Jesus says, lose your life and you'll find it. And you track along from the Old Testament to New Testament. You track along to all the earliest followers of Jesus. Peter is my favorite. Paul's a great one. Philip's a great one. So many of the earlier followers of Christ are a great one. Peter and John are awesome to study this. Before the resurrection, they were steeped in a traditional identity. And they were sure Messiah was going to elevate them to a kingdom. Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'll fight to the death and wax off the ear of Malchus, ready to fight for Jesus. And Jesus heals the ear, put away your sword, and surrenders. And Peter's left there going, what just happened? Peter finds his way to the fireside, denies Jesus. Jesus looks at him. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. This is the loss. This is when Peter loses all sense of who he is. He's gone from a poor Galilean to a fisherman, successful fisherman, to a friend of Jesus, to a follower of Jesus, to the inside circle of the Messiah, to revolutionary, to denier, to abject failure. That's his identity cycle. And now he's out weeping. A few days later, Jesus resurrects. He's sure Jesus doesn't want him. He returns to Galilee. He's fishing. Jesus recreates the beautiful moment by the Sea of Galilee where they've fished all night, no fish. Jesus is there on the shoreline early in the morning cooking, grilling fish. I imagine Peter out on the boat, no fish, smelling grilling fish, thinking, that guy on the shoreline has the audacity cooking fish. I don't have one fish all night. And Jesus, hey, you got any fish? No. Throw the net on the other side. Not, kind of in a long night stupor. They throw the net over. The boat surges. 153 fish. Boom. Suddenly Peter remembers, realizes Jesus has come to him. Peter's lost all sense of self. He dives in the water, rushes to the shoreline to Jesus, trudges out of the water, dripping wet with Jesus, doesn't quite know what to say. I love John 21. It's this awkward moment. They don't know what to say, so they just eat fish. Jesus is like, come on and eat. I mean, they're ready to be skewered. Like, this is the moment I'm going to get really shamed for my failure. And Jesus, by this fire, feeding them filet of fish sandwiches, puts Peter back together. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. He says it, but it's sure hard to believe. He's denied him. He's floundering. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know why he is. And Jesus looks at him and says, feed my sheep. In that one phrase, which he repeats three different times, he says to Peter, I know who you are. I know why you are. I define you. Your failure does not define you, Peter. Your traditional identity, let it smash against the rocks. Your performance does not define you because the cross takes care of all of your failures. And it's not performance-based. My love is not conditional, Peter, okay? And this is not about you being who you want to be because you're not fulfilled fishing. You're not fulfilled being a revolutionary. None of it is working for you. Peter, be who I call you to be. Peter, you're valuable to me. I love you. I want you back. I want to put you back into fishing, but fishing for men. And in this moment, Peter is redefined. Same thing happens to Philip. Same thing happens to all the followers of Jesus. Same thing happens to Paul. It's all based on who Jesus is. A gospel identity, listen, it's not who I must be and it's not who I want to be. It's who I was created to be. Okay, so this brings all the beauty of both identities together with none of the weaknesses. Because Jesus says, you are unique. You are one of a kind. I created you. I designed you. I know exactly who you are. I know exactly why you are. He's your designer. He's your creator. And so gospel identity values all of your unique individuality. Okay? It doesn't deify your desires. It subjugates them to the Lord of the universe who gave your heart the capacity to dream in the first place. It subjugates your desires to His greater desires and your little dreams to His greater dreams. But it absolutely is honoring to your individuality because Jesus is your designer. He defines your uniqueness. But it doesn't steamroll over your community because it says, I designed you and plugged you in to your community, to your people group, to your family and your nation and your culture and your ethnicity for my purposes. And so suddenly, you're not defined by others. You're not defined by yourself. You're defined by your Creator. And now, here it is. This is so important. Most of life, we're going at life this way. Give me my sense of self. I will succeed. I'll work hard. I'll perform. I'll go inside. I'll find it. I just need a sense of self. And horizontally, we're struggling. We're grappling for a self. And we're coming at the world at large saying, we're coming at the world for affirmation. Give me affirmation. But Jesus, when we come to Him and when He saves us, and when we let the gospel go from our heads to our hearts, we have this sense of, I am loved by my Creator unconditionally. I am loved in a way that I can't lose it. I'm loved in a way that I didn't deserve it, earn it. I'm loved so much that the Creator of the universe went to the cross and died a brutal death for me. He loved me. I'm so bad that He had to die for me, but I'm so loved that He wanted to die for me. You can't be any more loved or any more valuable or validated than for the Creator to validate you as unique and His precious treasure. But then that Creator says, let me take your uniqueness and strategically place you into a people group and with an assignment that's going to help other people come into the same gospel wholeness and gospel fullness. And now you go at life from fullness instead of for it. And you go at life from love rather than for love. From validation rather than for validation. You walk into the room not saying, how can I draw validation from people? How can I find acceptance in others? You walk into a room knowing you have all the acceptance you need and being able to give it out in gospel grace. Frankly, it's why I'm not afraid to sing Frozen from this platform. Because I have the validation of my Savior. And I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody. I'm trying to help you interpret the message of your culture that's being sung and preached into your heart all the time. And I'm trying to show you that Jesus is... Now, here's the problem with Christians. We transpose Jesus, which is a vertical identity, into a traditional identity. And we make God's love conditional and based upon our performance. And we begin to think, if I'm good, then I'm going to earn God's blessings. And all we've done is taken the gracious gospel, which is lavishly generous, and flattened it into a performance metric. And that's why sometimes young people run from Jesus. Because you think Jesus is another traditional identity and another just oppressor telling you who you have to be. No, He's your only hope to ever know who you really are. Because He designed you. Story, and I'm sorry, I'm a little over time. Really quick. My grandson, Chad, 4 years old. We go on a family vacation this summer. And Chad, we go out this morning to this thing that's called a lazy river. You get in an inner tube and you just ride it around, right? It's real relaxing and fun. It's kind of a warm summer day. And my grandson, Chad, has... Nana went to the store and... grandkids are really expensive. But Nana went to the store and got Chad like a Cars, Inc. Cars, Inc.? No, the Monsters, Inc. Cars is just Cars. Monsters, Inc. I got them confused. Okay, so Cars, you know, who's the key car in Cars? Help me out. Lightning McQueen. Okay, Lightning McQueen. Yeah. So he's got Lightning McQueen, like, swim shirt, Lightning McQueen swim trunks, Lightning McQueen swim shoes, goggles. I mean, he's got the whole, this kid looks like an Olympic swimmer for Lightning McQueen. I mean, okay, so we get out there to Lazy River. He goes over to the edge of the, of this large pool, and the Lazy River's out there, and he's standing there. Now, his sister, Charlie, she thinks she's Ariel. I mean, she's just the body of water. She just goes and flings herself, but she doesn't understand. She can't float. She just thinks she's a fish. Chad's a much more calculated and cautious. He goes to the edge of the pool, and he's staring at it. And I can see from a distance his little chest. So, like all the gear might give him a swimming identity, but the pool is terrifying. So what the identity demands from him is flattening him, all right? So he feels like a swimmer, but he's not really a swimmer. I decide, I'm Papa, right? I love him. I am going to help him be free from his fear. But to be free from his fear, he's got to lose it. There has to be loss. He's got to go through a moment, momentary, light affliction. Okay? And in love, I'm going to chase him. Not punish, I'm going to chase him. I'm going to teach, I'm going to nurture and instruct Chad about how to view the Lazy River. So I walk over to him, I grab his hand, and I go, come on, Chad, I'll help you. And I scoop him up into my arms. Like, he has no control over this matter now. My will has totally usurped his will, okay? You know, and I'm wading out into the pool, and it's getting a little higher, a little higher. And as it's getting higher, his legs are climbing up my torso. You know, he's climbing me now, and I'm holding on to him, and I got you, I got you, I got you, okay? And you gotta hear God sometimes say, I got you! Stop climbing all over me, just hold on, I got you! Stop protesting! Stop fighting me! Just, I got you! Okay. So I walk out, and now, I'm standing, you can't see me because of this gigantic, thing. Okay, here we go. The water's like right here. And Chad's head is like right here. That's how, he's like this tall. So he is above the water a good, I don't know, 6 or 8 inches, but he doesn't know it because his legs are wrapped around my body. So I go, Chad, stand up. No, Papa, no. Chad, I'm looking in his eyes. I'm trying. He doesn't even hear me. His emotions are so in control. His psyche is totally out of control on him. And his fear is screaming so loud he doesn't even hear Papa. Chad, stand up. No, Papa, no, Papa. Papa, Papa, be careful. The Lazy River in his mind is like the crashing down of the Red Sea on the Egyptians. I mean, he's sure that this thing devours four-year-olds, okay? And so I start to peel him off of me, and he's fighting me the whole way. I'm peeling this leg off, I'm pulling his hands. Finally, I work him free. I hold him out from my body. Now he's really freaking out. He's reaching, but he can't get all. He's grabbing my arms, and so now I'm lowering him into the water, and I'm going, Chad, stand up. No, Papa, Papa. He's kicking, he's floundering, and so now I'm trying to get him to stand up. He's not listening to me. The water is just a mild current. I mean, he could have stood up and walked through this, but he doesn't know this. He doesn't know this environment. So now I've got to do something that I don't really want to do. But it's the only thing I can do. I lower him into the water, so now it's like up to here. His body's floating out behind him, and I let his arms slip through my wrist down to his hands. And I'm holding his hands. Papa, Papa, don't let me go! And I let him go just for a split second. Split second, I let him go. No, my face is right here by his. I let him go. I reach down under the water. I grab his ankles. And I start to pull them down. And for this literally split second in his psyche, the look on his face is, Papa, how could you? And it's like, people, my papa is killing me. He's sure that I'm killing him, okay? This is a fraction of a second. I grab his feet, I pull down. A fraction of a second later, his feet hit the concrete of the bottom of the Lazy River. And he's there. And I look at him. And I go, Chad, stand up. And he does this. And he looks down through the water and he slowly stands up. The water's to about right here. And I'm down here by his face and I smile at him. Then he goes, Oh, that moment. I love the story of Stephen. How do you preach the gospel to guys that want to kill you? Why did he point Jesus out? Every one of Jesus' followers experienced this transformation. And it wasn't something they worked at. It was something that the resurrection produced. Jesus resurrected, they went, oh. Stephen, I think, pointed to Jesus. I see Jesus because I think he still wanted them. I think he thought they could see him. Don't you see him? And so Stephen is getting pummeled. His last breaths, Lord, please forgive them. But I also wonder if in his mind he's thinking, why? I wanted to preach. I wanted to live longer. I wanted to do the work of the gospel. Why am I leaving now? And I wonder if he got to heaven. And you know, Saul was standing there watching Stephen. And Jesus said later, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You're being convicted. I wonder if Stephen got to heaven and Jesus went, Stephen, watch. See Saul? Look who he's going to become. Look where he's going to go. And I needed this to happen to you so I could do what I'm going to do to Saul. And I wonder if Stephen went, oh. Now here, I'm done. A gospel identity is you losing yourself and letting Jesus define you. And it is a lifetime journey. Okay? It's a lifetime journey. It's not like you're not gonna come down here and bow down and find it tonight, okay? But you do need to stop buying into the culture's narratives. You need to stop resisting, rebelling against a traditional structure that's surrounded with people that love you, because that's not a bad thing, okay? You need to stop buying into the modern identity. You need to totally and wholly understand that only Jesus can define you. And you need to abandon all of your script, all of your ideas, and say, Jesus, lead me, shape me, take me on your journey, write my story. I want to find myself in you, and you will. And one day, I don't know what hardness you're going through right now, one day, your feet are going to hit solid ground. And Jesus is going to say, stand up, and you're going to go. All of his ways were perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your love. Help us to make right decisions. Help us to grow in a gospel identity and reject the world's fickle and fragile alternatives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.